This is the letter from Christ to the church in Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
This is the sixth of the seven letters to the seven churches in the Roman province of Asia, what we would call Western Turkey. And we've seen that there were seven typical Christian congregations. Number seven is significant. There are 54 groups of seven in the book of Revelation, so seven is obviously an important number to John. And the fact that he chooses seven churches, when he could have written to at least 10 that we know of in the province, probably means that they are typical of Christian congregations at all times. All Christian congregations can expect to be more or less like these seven churches. And you remember the pattern that each letter follows. Each letter begins with a description of Jesus, and then an assessment of the church by Jesus, and then an exhortation to the church from Jesus, and usually that exhortation is either repent if there's problems in the church, or persevere if, like this church at Philadelphia, they're doing what they ought to be doing. Keep on doing it, don't stop. And then each letter ends with promises to the church from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we'll do this evening. We'll look at those four things. First of all, the description of Jesus. And you'll find that in verse 7. "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David." Now, we'll come back to the bit about Jesus holding the key of David in a minute. For now, let's just concentrate on the fact that he describes himself as holy and true. Jesus is the Holy One, and he is the true one. In chapter 6 and verse 10, the sovereign Lord, God himself, is described as the holy and true. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the holy and true. In the Old Testament, God is the Holy One of Israel. Here Jesus is the Holy One. And he is also the true one, rejected as false by Israel, but actually Israel's true Messiah. He is Israel's true King. He is the Holy One, and he is the true one. We could have read in chapter 1 of the vision that John had of Jesus, and he describes him as having eyes of blazing fire, and the eyes of the Holy One and the true one burn against all that is not holy and all that is not true. And by true here, we mean real or genuine. We don't just mean sound, theologically sound. We mean real, genuine. Jesus is holy, and he is absolutely true, real, genuine. And it says in chapter 2 and verse 23 that he searches hearts and minds. He doesn't just give us a superficial glance. He searches hearts and minds. The Holy One and the True One searches hearts and minds. How do we stand up before the gaze of one who is holy and true? Are we holy? And are we true? Are we genuine? Are we real? Are we actually what we portray ourselves to be outwardly? Are our hearts holy? Are they true? Are they real? Are they genuine? These are the words of him who is holy and true. So that's the description of Jesus. That brings us, secondly, to his assessment of this church. Now, Jesus' words to this church are very encouraging words. I think it's probably the most encouraging of all the seven letters. Because this is a struggling church. And Jesus says to this church in verse somewhere. He says in verse 8, towards the end of verse 8, I know that you have little strength. I know that you have little strength. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. What a commendation that is from the risen Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Wouldn't you like Jesus to say that about you? I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. That would be a tremendous epitaph, wouldn't it? That is a tremendous commendation from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You have little strength, but you haven't given up. And look at verse 10. You have kept my command to endure patiently. You have kept my command to endure patiently. You've refused to give up in spite of how very weak you feel. You have little strength, but you've kept my word. You haven't given up. I wonder if there's someone here tonight who needs to hear this as a direct word from God, the Holy Spirit, to you this evening. Each of the letters ends with the words, he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I wonder if the Holy Spirit wants to say this to somebody here tonight. I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word. And you have not denied my name. I know how weak you are. I know how vulnerable you feel. But you've been faithful. You've endured patiently. Carry on as you are, Jesus says to this church. Carry on. Don't give up, even though you have little strength. Actually, that's true of every church. And it's true of every Christian. You have little strength. That's true of our church. It's true of you as a Christian. You have little strength. We all have little strength. Jesus knows it. The problem is that sometimes we don't know it. And we think we can cope. We think we're strong enough. And we forget how weak we are. The Apostle Paul could say, when I am weak, then I'm strong. When I understand how weak I am, then I'll understand how much I need God's strength and help. And I'll apply to him for that strength and help. If I think I'm strong enough, if I think I can cope, I won't apply to God for strength and for sustenance and for help. That's what Paul meant when he said, when I am weak, then I am strong. So Jesus says to this church, you have little strength. What was it that made this church so weak? What was it that caused this church to be one of little strength and for it to have to struggle so hard? Well, there's very close links between what was going on in this church at Philadelphia And what we saw was going on in the church at Smyrna. And Jesus refers to the opposition of the Jewish community at Philadelphia. And he refers to the Jewish community at Smyrna in exactly the same way. In the letter to the church at Smyrna, he talked about the slanders of the Jewish community at Smyrna. And those slanders led to persecution by the Roman state. And that persecution led to poverty, desperate poverty, we saw at Smyrna. And here again, the problem is the opposition from the synagogue. Verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now what's going on here? Well, I think it's very, very likely that many of the Christians in this church at Philadelphia had come from a Jewish background. If you read the book of Acts, you'll find that Paul's pattern in every city was the same. He began at the synagogue, he went straight to the synagogue, he preached the gospel to the Jews at the synagogue first. That was his practice. Normally, a group of Jews would believe that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah. And they would come into his kingdom, and they would be saved. Jews first. And then, as more Jews believed, those Jews that didn't believe would get more and more jealous and more hostile. And they would get the Gentile mob together, and the Christian church would be slandered and reported to the Roman authorities, and so persecution from Rome would set in. And Paul would turn to the Gentiles. After that had happened, after the Jews had rejected the gospel, he would turn to the Gentiles. So, I think that a typical Christian congregation in New Testament times would probably have had a core group of Jewish Christians and a growing number of Gentile Christians. And gradually, of course, the Gentiles outnumbered the Jewish Christians, but it would begin with a core group of Jewish Christians. And my theory is that in many of these churches it was probably the converted Jews who were the elders. That's only a theory, but I think it's a reasonable theory. Have you ever asked yourself the question when you've been reading through Acts? You read Acts chapter 13 and Paul plants churches in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and so on. And then on his return journey, he appoints elders. And these are newly planted churches in Gentile towns. And they've only been Christians a few weeks. And on his return journey, Paul appoints elders. Well, you know how long it takes us to appoint elders, don't you? How on earth did Paul manage to do that? Well, my theory is, and it's only a theory, but I think it's a good theory, that the obvious elders in these churches would have been those with a considerable knowledge of the Old Testament scripture and of Old Testament morality. And probably the elders in many of these churches would have been Jewish Christians. And my guess is that there was a strong Jewish contingent in the congregation at Philadelphia. Now what happened when these Jewish Christians became Christian? Well, of course, they were excommunicated from the synagogue. They were excommunicated from the Jewish synagogue where they'd been brought up, where they'd spent their lives. They were excluded. And I think it's hard for us to understand just how unpleasant it is for something like that to happen to you. You've lived all your life as part of the Jewish community at Philadelphia. You've gone to the synagogue every Sabbath. And the synagogue was not just like a church, it was also the local school for Jews and the local social centre for Jews. It was where the Jews gathered. So you'd gone to the synagogue all your life. Your family were all Jews. Your friends were all Jews. If you were in business, your customers were probably mainly from the Jewish community. They tended to support one another. Now you become a Christian. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are thrown out of the synagogue. You're shown the door of the synagogue. And now you are in the worst of both worlds. You were a Jew, so you had the usual anti-Semitic prejudices to cope with. And the people who you would normally have looked to for support, your Jewish friends, the synagogue, threw you out. You were hated and rejected by those who had been your natural friends all your life. You were thrown out of the synagogue, you were probably thrown out of your home in many cases. And you were probably put out of business. Now that's still the experience of many Christians in many parts of the world today. In many countries, religion is part of the culture. It's part of national identity. If you're an Arab, you're a Muslim. And if you're not a Muslim, you're not a true Arab anymore. You're a traitor. And at best, you'd have to pay an extra tax because you're a non-Muslim in a Muslim country. So you have to pay an extra tax. Because the religion is part of the national identity, it's part of the culture, and it's the same in many countries today. In fact, until 1822, which is only less than 200 years ago, which is less than three lifetimes ago, to be English was to be Anglican. And if you weren't an Anglican, if you weren't a fully paid up member of the Church of England, you couldn't go to university. You couldn't be an MP. You were excluded. And, you know, back in the 17th century, that exclusion was very, very real. Why is there a little Baptist church at Tottlebank in the middle of a field? It's because the people of Ulverston didn't want people like Derek and Nora anywhere near their town. And there was an actual law which said that Baptist churches had to be built, if they were built at all, 5 miles, I think it was, from the town, in some field somewhere, so that nobody would bother to go there, apart from a few odd farmers. And that's why you've got a little Baptist church with its own cemetery, its own graveyard, in a field 5 miles or so outside of Ulverston, at Tottlebank. We don't want the likes of Derek and Nora in our society. Radical ideas. Where will it end? And so they were literally excluded from polite society. If you were a Baptist. And that was the case. Certainly the laws about the Church of England was the case until just three lifetimes ago. So if you're a faithful Christian, you can expect to be excluded. You can expect to be shown the door. And Jesus says to this church here, I know how you feel. I know. The letter to the Hebrews was written to a similar group of Jewish Christians in similar circumstances. And at the end of the book of Hebrews, the writer says this, Jesus suffered outside the city gate. Let us then Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Jesus was excommunicated. They didn't want him in Israel. They didn't want him in Jerusalem. They crucified him as an outsider outside the city gate. And the writer to the Hebrews says to the persecuted Jewish Christians, let's go to him. Let's go to him and share his disgrace, bearing the disgrace he bore. Let's be excluded for him. He was excluded for us. Let's be excluded for him. So that's Jesus' assessment of this church. It's a faithful, struggling church which has had to cope with the shame and the disgrace of exclusion, of excommunication. We come thirdly to the exhortation, which is a very brief exhortation. Jesus hasn't got much to exhort this church towards, other than to simply say, hold on. Hold on. Verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. So Jesus says to this struggling little church, don't give up. Having come this far, don't give up now. You've almost reached the finishing line. Don't look back. Don't be pipped at the post. Don't give up now. I once heard that football commentator, John, I can't remember his surname. The one who was always coming out with funny statements like it's a game of two halves, things like that. I once heard him say, it's not over till it's over. He was right towards the end of the game. And it looked as if it was almost certain that Manchester United or somebody was going to win. And he wanted us to keep watching. He didn't want us to switch off. So he said, it's not over till it's over. Profound remark these football commentators come out with, don't they? It's not over till it's over. Well, it isn't. It's not over till it's over. Don't give up now, says Jesus. Don't be pipped at the post so that someone else gets the winner's victory garland. That's the idea, verse 11. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. We don't want somebody else to get the gold medal. Keep going. You've run well so far. Don't stop. And that's his exhortation to this church. And that brings us finally to his encouragements to this church, his encouragements and promises to this church. And these form the bulk of the letter. And Jesus, I think, in these promises, makes some very important statements. Very, very important statement. Go back to verse 7. Where Jesus describes himself. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Why does he say that? Well, I think in the context of the letter, in the context of what we've been saying tonight about this church being excluded and excommunicated, and shown the door, it's pretty clear what Jesus means. He's saying the risen Lord Jesus Christ is the only one with authority to admit and to exclude from God's kingdom. He is the one with the keys. He is the one who holds the key of David. And what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. He's the man with the key. In other words, he's the one with authority. And he's already made that tremendous remark in chapter 1 that he holds the keys of death and the grave. He holds the keys of death and the grave. He has complete authority over death and the grave. Here the idea is more that he has authority to admit people into the kingdom of God and to exclude them from the kingdom of God. He holds the key of David. He has the key to the palace. If you want access to the kingdom, you go through him. And what does he say to this church? Verse 8. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I'm letting you in, Jesus said. I'm the one with the keys, and I'm letting you in. You may have been excluded from the synagogue. You may have been shown the door of the synagogue. The door of the synagogue may have been slammed in your face. The door to your own house might have been slammed in your face by your own family because you've believed in me. But I have the keys of David. And I'm letting you in to God's kingdom. I'm letting you in, says Jesus. And I'm the man with the keys. Are you in or out? There's a parable in Matthew 25 where Jesus talks about some foolish bridesmaids and some wise bridesmaids. And the foolish bridesmaids forgot to fill their lamps with oil. I reckon if Jesus had been doing that parable in the 20th century, he'd have, 21st century, sorry, he'd have had five wise wedding photographers and five foolish wedding photographers. And the five wise ones got films in their camera, and the five foolish ones forgot to put films in their cameras, and they had to go to the chemists and try and find somebody who sold films in time for the wedding. But it's all digital now anyway, so I don't know why I'm saying all that. But the five foolish ones arrived at the wedding reception too late. And this is what it says, Matthew chapter 25. It says, the door was shut. The door was shut. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. The door was shut. Sir, open the door for us. He replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Jesus is the one who can shut the door and open the door. He is the one with the keys to the kingdom of God. And the book of Revelation ends with a city and with gates. And there are those outside the city. There are those who are very definitely excluded. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 describes hell as everlasting exclusion. Everlasting exclusion from the presence of the Lord. So these Christians, these Jewish Christians, had been shut out of the synagogue. They'd been thrown out of their home. They'd been excluded. And that's why Jesus says, look, I'm the one with the keys. I'm the one who includes people and excludes people. I'm the one who opens and shuts the door, not them. And I've set before you an open door. This has nothing to do, I'm afraid, with missionary work. I mean, think of all the missionary meetings and missionary photographs of missionaries. Please pray for us. And underneath, I have set before you an open door. Great. There are passages where that expression is used in a missionary sense. Paul does say, an open door was set before me, Troas or something like that. But it has nothing to do with that in this letter. I have set before you an open door. Jesus is simply saying to this excluded, excommunicated church, I have set you before you an open door. I've got the keys to the kingdom. and I'm letting you in. Well, what about this Jewish community at Philadelphia that had refused the king and that was busy persecuting those who belonged to him? Well, says Jesus, they may be Jews racially. They are Jews racially. They're biologically descended from Abraham. They have Abraham's genes somewhere. They claim to be Jews, but they're liars. They're liars. Verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. They may be Jews racially. They may claim to be Jews. And from one point of view, they are. But Jesus says they're liars. Because true Jews believe in the King of the Jews. Jesus is the King of the Jews. And true Jews believe in Jesus. The true Israel is the Israel that acknowledges King Jesus, the King of Israel. And by believing in and belonging to the King of the Jews, Gentiles, like us, are graciously incorporated into the true Israel. Israel consists of Jews who believe in the King of the Jews. And of Gentiles, thank God, who believe in the King of the Jews. We are the true Israel. So Jesus says to this struggling church that has been rejected by Israel and excluded from Israel, you are Israel. And one day, everyone will acknowledge this. End of verse 9, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. This is an amazing statement, because in the Old Testament, the psalmists and the prophets foresee a day when the Gentiles will come and bow before Israel and before the God of Israel. But here, ethnic, racial Israel, because of their unbelief, find themselves in the role of the Gentile, bowing down before the true Israel, which now, of course, includes believing Gentiles. So nothing can be clearer than the teaching of this letter. Jesus is the King of Israel. He has the keys to the palace. And he states to this struggling church that has been cast out of Israel, you are the true Israel, and one day you will be recognized as such by everyone, including unbelieving Israel. So Jesus says to this church, you are the true Israel. Not only that, he says, you're also the true temple. Verse 12, you're the true temple. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. We've been looking on Sunday mornings at the church, and particularly three or four Sundays ago, at the church as God's temple, God's dwelling place on earth, a building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, made out of living stones, Christians who believe on the Lord Jesus, and are cemented into the cornerstone on the foundation. And here, exactly that idea is used again. And this group of struggling Christians at Philadelphia are told by Jesus that they will be pillars in the temple of God. Now, pillars speak of strength. So it's nice to be told by Jesus says, I know you have little strength. It's nice to be told by the Jesus who had acknowledged their little strength, their weakness. It's nice to be told that one day they're going to be pillared, because pillars are strong. Pillars also speak of security and permanence. You don't remove pillars. Every year I go to St. Helen's Bishopsgate, a large Anglican church, for a conference for people like me. And they completely did it out after the IRA bombed the area and did St. Helens a great favour, because St. Helens were wanting to completely change the inside, because it's an evangelical, very, very evangelical church, and there were all kinds of daft things in the church that had to stay there because it was a listed building. So what did the IRA do? They put a bomb outside, so all that stuff had to go anywhere, and it was nothing to do with St. Helens, it was to do with the IRA. And the whole building has been, it's quite similar to this building. It's much bigger than this building, considerably bigger than this building. It holds about 800 people, but it's as bare as this building. It is as unlike an Anglican church as this building, apart from one thing, and that's the wretched pillars. You still have to make sure you don't sit behind a pillar, because if you sit behind a pillar, you can't see a thing. You don't remove pillars. So being a pillar in the temple of God speaks of security and permanence. Never again, says Jesus, never again will he leave it. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. So what's Jesus saying to these Christians excluded from the synagogue? Excluded from the synagogue? Don't worry too much about it. You're going to be a pillar in the temple. You're going to be a pillar in the temple, in the very presence of God, for all eternity. This is what David says in Psalm 27. Listen to what he says. He says, when I found it, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. That's where you're going to be. You're going to be installed as a pillar in the very dwelling place of God, God's temple, says Jesus. Not only that, you're not only the true Israel, you're not only the true temple, but you're the true, but you are citizens of the true Jerusalem. You are citizens of the true Jerusalem. Verse 12, halfway through, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. Now, when you write your name and address on something, what does it mean? It means it's valuable to you. It means you never want to lose it. And Jesus says to this church, I'm going to write my name and address on you, Lord. I'm going to write my name and address on you. So you belong to me. And you belong to me forever. You're valuable to me. And so that it's very clear to whom you belong and where you belong, I'm going to write my name and address on you. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and for good measure, I'll also write on him my new name. So you're actually citizens of the true Jerusalem. Isn't this a fantastic letter? Excluded from Israel. The doors of the synagogue slammed in their face. What does Jesus say to them? I've set before you an open door. And I'm the one with the keys. I'm the one with the keys. I admit. I exclude. And I'm opening the door for you. You are the true Israel. You are the true temple. You are the true Jerusalem. And whatever the future holds, you'll be safe, you'll be secure. Verse 10, I haven't time to go into detail in verse 10, it's probably just, into verse 10 is probably just as well. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Even if that means the final time of testing, the final time of tribulation before the end, even if that's what it means, you have nothing to fear, says Jesus. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world. And that verb, that preposition from, unfortunately, can also mean through. It's difficult to base your prophetic timetable on that verse, because it could mean that this church will be kept from the final time of testing, or it could equally mean it will be kept through the final time of testing. In fact, the wording is exactly the same as the wording that Jesus uses in John chapter 17 and verse 15. It's exactly the same in the original Greek. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from, you keep them from the evil one. And Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So whether we're kept from the hour of trial, or whether we're kept through the hour of trial, Jesus promises that this church will be absolutely secure and absolutely safe, because God has written his name and address on it. So he's not going to lose it. It's ultimately untouchable. And so these people who have been treated as outsiders are actually well and truly in. Permanently in. Forever in. Are you in, or are you out?